If you aren't already in James still, turn to James chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13 this morning. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, as we continue in our series in the book of James. I thought I'd take a minute just to remind us, lest we think of James as just a very wise sage with a lot of decent ideas. It's important that when you pick up this book, whether it's James, whether it's Matthew, whether it's Leviticus, that you understand this important principle. This is God's Word. These men have been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, to speak, and to teach this Word to us. And so it is God's infallible Word. And so it's not just James, another guy like me or you. This is James who God used to speak on his behalf. That's why he's free to give the commands that we've seen up to this point. He's free to give us that because these commands come from God alone to him to give to us. Scripture alone speaks as God's inspired word, and James is God's mouthpiece here. The problem with men today, well, as we've seen throughout church history, throughout time, is that men like to take that word and do with it as they please, to make themselves feel better, to redefine things, to help others feel good about themselves, or for nefarious purposes all along its way. The Word itself, Scripture, is our guide. Scripture interprets Scripture. We don't need the new and improved. We don't need ideas that go beyond the Scripture itself, because all that does is weaken our witness and cause the church to be a mockery. Now, in this book, we will continue to hear from James, and we need to listen to what James has to say. We must be doers of the word that James is bringing to us, that he's giving to those people who are scattered throughout the realm and us today. For he is laser-focused, because that's what God wants him to be. But if you go into the book of Acts, where we see James actually giving a speech and writing a letter, you realize that's how he is. He's one of these guys. Obviously, he's not the preacher. He's got to be an elder because he can do things in a compact way. Us preachers, of course, it's like at presbytery. It takes longer for a teaching elder to get us through the meetings at presbytery than it does a ruling elder. They're better at compartmentalizing things, I guess, but they're also compacting. So James is laser focused on helping us to know the basics of how to live before God, before the face of God, and before men. Last week, we ended with an interesting contrast, the contrast between false religion and true religion. Verse 26 says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." And then in verse 27, he gave us a definition of true religion. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Well, today's passage is going to reveal a little bit more about how that works, the true and false religion. It's not theoretical at all. The church is made up of a diverse group of people who are sinners, redeemed sinners, but still sinners. So he addresses us today a very particular sin, the sin of partiality, or to put it a different way, favoritism, which is always wrong for the Christian. So read with me chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and a fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who loved him? but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has been guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit murder or adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the whole law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Once again, Father, it is good to know that your word is so clear. And yet at the same time, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move and guide and open our hearts to be not just hearers of this word, but doers as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. He begins right away with a particular sin that is prevalent within the church, irregardless of what we might think of ourselves or how good we are or how unprejudicial we are. He begins right away with this in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In other words, there is partiality in the church, period. Can't get away from it. It's part and parcel with who we are. This verse, like so many verses, is a cease and desist order for the Christian on this sin. We have a number of sins that are talked about in Scripture, and in each case, we're given a cease and desist order. But James is extremely clear. He says, look at yourself. Stop showing partiality. It's in us. We need to root it out and stop it. Just like he talks about sexual immorality, just like he talks about gluttony, just like he talks about greed. All of these things are to be stopped and rooted out. It's an ongoing process, but still that's the point. And why? Well, he says, because we hold fast in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In fact, it is that hold fast to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ that's the actual command. In other words, he's saying, as you're doing this, because you don't have any choice, this is not something you can choose to do or not, but as you're doing this, make sure that your faith is seen in the fact that you are not showing partiality. You're not showing favoritism. It's an open and easy way to manifest the faith that you say, that I say, that we say we have. This is how we bring glory to the Lord of glory. To hold this faith is to let go of favoritism and to let go of partiality. There's no place for this in the church. The Greek word is a real simple word, partiality or favoritism, to purposely judge others based on their looks, based on their ethnicity, based on their wealth, rank, or station. And James is saying, like Paul will say, like it was said in the Old Testament, this is always wrong. Paul will tell us in Romans 2, God shows no partiality. So neither should we, who profess to follow and hold fast to the faith that we have in Christ Jesus, the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Next, James says to us, gives us a very practical illustration and an application for why we should reject partiality in verses 2 through 4. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Now, I've been dealing with this text for almost 3 months, off and on, depending upon what's going on in preparation for this Sunday. And when I first started with it, it was like, this doesn't apply to me, because there's only one group of people that I have trouble with, and that's just everybody that acts ignorantly. And then I realized that's the evil that God is talking about, because I'm making a judgment call. I don't know everybody. Don't know why they're acting that way. And you say, well, that seems like a simple thing. But remember what we said last week, sin begins simply and then progresses to bigger things. The story is a simple one. It's an easy one to understand. We got this extremely well-dressed man coming into church, and the word for gold there, gold ring, is actually gold finger. In other words, he has gold all over his fingers to establish his status and his importance and his wealth. And right behind him comes a guy in shabby clothing, like he had slept in those clothes all night, or he had just gotten off of work, and it was the best he had at the moment. He came to church anyway. Never had been at that church before. And that's all well and good. They come in, stand around, talk to people, but then it comes time to seat them. Well, the one that's got all the wealth and looks all wealthy, what are we going to do with him? We're going to put him in a place of prominence so that everybody can see, look who is with us today. But James tells us, what do we do with the poor man? Well, we send him to the back of the room. Or, even worse, we make him sit at our feet like a slave. Put him in his place. Because we don't want everybody to see that he's in our midst. And see, you see the dilemma, because you're sitting there saying to yourself, we don't do that. That's not how I live my life. But based on the illustration I gave him myself a minute ago, we recognize that this is an issue with all of us. We make immediate judgments of people that we run into for the first time. We just do. And he says, don't do that. The cedar makes those decisions. We make those decisions. You know, the problem is not that the rich man is rich. The problem is not even that he gets the best seat in the town, in the assembly. The problem is that the ushers made a distinction, a determination to put them in different places, thus putting the poor man down. That's the problem. Making that distinction that this guy's better than this guy. Remember the definition of partiality? So it's important that we recognize our own hearts. And sometimes it requires us to look even harder. Like I said, I've been dealing with this text for almost 3 months, and it continues bringing me back. How do I do this on a regular basis? It's important that we meditate on the truth of God, because James is saying the whole church is guilty of this sin. When I first moved to Victoria, the core group wanted me to, well, let's just say they wanted me to reach out to the wealthier people in town, especially those wealthy people that were in a particular Presbyterian church. Well, that's not how I'm made. That wasn't for me. Probably one of the reasons why those core folks are not with us anymore. But at the same time, I recognize that we have to work on God's schedule, deal with God's people. So what has God brought into our church? He's brought new believers into our church. He's brought displaced believers through the years. And he's brought people, as many of you know, who came because they were looking at the doctrine taught in Scripture and found that this is the place that teaches it on a consistent basis. So we were looking at what God was calling us to reach out to, and that's what we did. He worked through us to build his church the way he wanted to, not the way some people would. Well, you know, because having wealthy people in your church is a good thing, right? Keeps the church afloat. Is that the only reason why they're in our church? Well, that's part of this issue. And James then applies that truth by saying, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves? But he doesn't stop there. And become judges with evil thoughts. That's the part that gave me the hardest part. I don't think I'm evil. But then when you start working through this mind of, you know, who you look at, the immediate decisions you make concerning those people you see, those are all evil thoughts. Making distinctions is where we begin with that evil. Sometimes it's a matter of the haves and the have-nots. Other times, it's a matter of looking at people and condemning them. Our culture may decide that the successful-looking people are the ones that ought to have the privilege. But God says that's not His standard. I know I often make quick judgments. We have a number of homeless people that pop in here from time to time. And there are times that my judgment is based on wondering about the safety of our people. And that's one excuse that I use. Another excuse is, what do we do with them? What do we do with them? They're not us. One reason why I have to repent of my immediate decision, and often if they stay around, I go to them first, or go to talk to them as quickly as I can. But at the same time, those thoughts still come up every time. That's how easy this particular sin is for us, all of us, to make those judgment calls. Like I said, I'd like to justify it and say it's all about safety, but I can't. This word continues to pound me. The Word of God makes it abundantly clear over and over again that I cannot show favoritism, that it is not acceptable. And that's even true about the people that I like. It's easy to decide who you like and who you don't like. You've got to be careful with that as well. Now, we move on in the text. James challenges us to accept God's command towards or against partiality, verses 5 through 7. He says, listen. Now, that's not just a walk up to your ear and says, listen. This is listen. Behold. We know these words. These are meant to get our attention. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Now, remember, James likes to work in hyperbole, because not all rich are going to go to hell. He'll tell us that. He's told us that already. But in this case, he wants to make the point of how different the way the Lord looks at the poor man and the way the rich often look at the poor man. The Lord exalts the humble. James has already said, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, in his high place. He juxtapositions those two words. Let the lowly brother exalt in his high place in the Lord. God's preference is for the humble always, no matter what their status. His preference is for the lowly. Jesus' own word says, blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Suffer the little children to come unto me, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The lowly, the humble. The word poor can be understood materially and spiritually at the same time, but in both cases, it indicates that whoever it is, they recognize their need for God. Because James will go on to describe for us what he means by poor, even here. When he says, those who are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised for those who love him. So, humble in the faith, poor in spirit. Putting others before ourselves is all the kind of picture that James is painting for. And he doesn't have to say all this because the people who are reading this know what he's talking about. And this is a young church, remember? It's not very old. And yet they grasp that, many of them having the Old Testament to back this, all of the things he's saying up. Because God has been saying this for a long time. The Leviticus passage, to love your neighbor as yourself, is Leviticus 19. It's part of the Pentateuch, so it's been around a long, long time. This is the second time as well that James uses the phrase, to those who love him. Back in chapter 1, verse 12, he said, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. It's not a crown that's promised to everyone, but to those who love him. And the great thing is, as we said back in chapter 1, God never breaks his promise. It's not in his nature. He can't do it. But back to our text, I want to say, being rich does not mean you can't be saved. There are many wealthy people within the Scriptures that were believers. We'll be looking at Lydia in a couple weeks, in the book of Acts. Extremely wealthy young woman or woman. Abraham was wealthy. Job was wealthy. Just because you're wealthy doesn't mean you can't be saved. It's just that wealth has a tendency to distract us in ways that other things do not. James tells us the wealthy don't always see the poor the same way. That's that juxtaposition. They see the wealthy often see the poor as in the way. Their actions in general are completely opposite of the God who uses the lowly and the humble over the proud and haughty. We are not to be like the world. Partiality is an absolute sin. But lastly, James tells God's church how to avoid God's punishment for this sin in verses 8 through 13. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Verse 8, right on the front, tells us how to keep from being punished by God. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Well done, good and faithful servant. We will hear keeping the royal law, the law of love, the gospel. The greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment, the first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus and James agree on the royal law, the law of love. That's the greatest. And if we're doing all that we can do to fulfill that law, then we are doing well. Similar to the first chapter where James says, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And just in case James is not clear, he goes on to say, but, and that's that three-letter word is one like listen or, you know, we need to understand, we need to stop when we see the word but in most cases. But if or when you show partiality, you are committing sin and you're also convicted as a transgressor. God's command is clear. Partiality, favoritism is a real sin. It's not something we can just justify and walk on. around. Showing partiality is not about where you were born or raised. It's not about the cultural environment, even though we use those things as expressions of why we act the way we do. It's not about your status or your educational level or your personality. Partiality is within us. It's part of our DNA, our fallen DNA. Partiality is a sin, and to be actively engaged in it is to be actively rebellious against God and His law. That's what it means to be convicted by the law as a transgressor. It's to know the law and decide to break it. It's to know the right path and then turning to your own way. It's to know the boundaries God has established and choosing to cross them. That's what a transgressor is. God is clear. To show favoritism, to show partiality, is to commit sin, but goes beyond just that general aspect. It is a specific transgression against the law of God. According to James, when we commit this sin, we transgress them all. For when you keep the whole law, but whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. The words one point are condemning all in themselves. For even if it's the smallest transgression, it's still, you're still a lawbreaker. If you break one point of the law, you're still a lawbreaker. There's no distinction other than that. When we set out to break the law in any measure, even if it's not, oh, we're not going to break the whole thing. That's why we have the Sermon on the Mount. Troy's been bringing us through that for what, I don't know, 5 years now. But Jesus is helping us to remember, when I say don't commit adultery, I'm not talking about a specific, necessarily about the specific act. I'm also talking about what's going through your mind. When I say do not murder, I'm not just saying that it's about you actually killing someone, but someone when you decide to destroy someone's dignity or personhood. And so many other things. Actively breaking the law of God. And this is one of those laws that we are not to break one point of. Now, stealing a loaf of bread and killing someone have different severities within the law. But both of them, you are still a lawbreaker. And lawbreakers have been judged to go one place. To hell. This is why the law cannot save. Christ alone saves. And those who are in Christ are saved eternally. That's what he means in these last couple of verses. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. A day of judgment is coming for all. But if we're judged under the law of liberty, if we're judged under the gospel of Christ's cross work, then we are to show that we know we are saved, that we're holding fast to the faith that has been given to all the saints. We're to show that in how we keep His law. A day of judgment is coming. But Jesus said to His own, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." This mercy of God was fully displayed for us on the cross. Jesus died for our transgressions and our sins. And then we have Paul telling us in Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now, some of you may know this story. A mother went up to Napoleon one time and said, "Please, please pardon my son." Napoleon said to this mother, "He's done this offense twice, and the law demands death." She called out to him and says, "Sir, I do not seek justice. I seek mercy." The emperor said, "Your son does not deserve mercy." And the mother said, "Sir, it would not be mercy if it were deserved. I seek mercy." And Napoleon is said to have said, "I will have mercy." If men occasionally can do good things, how much more our Father in heaven, who delights in giving us good gifts for those who love him and for those who ask him, mercy triumphs over judgment. But let's not put mercy to the test any longer. Let us live in such a way that communicates that we know favoritism is always wrong, always unacceptable for the Christian. According to James, however, this is something we're going to spend the rest of our lives working on. Pray with me. Almighty God, we're grateful for your word that continues to remind us of the things that are most uncomfortable to us because we like to think highly of ourselves. We like to think well of ourselves. We like to think, and that's our problem. We need to listen to you, who says that the church is full of partiality and showing favoritism. Father, I pray that you would work, your spirit would guide and direct and move in our hearts, that we would be people that bring you honor and glory in all of our doings. In Jesus' name, amen.